So our series title is Joy and Gratitude in Christ. Today we find ourselves in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. And our title of the message is Losing All for Christ, Part 1. Losing All for Christ, Part 1. So if you can do me the honor of standing in reverence to God's Word, if you're able to. I know you did a lot of standing today. Stand in God's in reverence to God's Word, if you're able to. We will read the Word of God together from verses 4 through verses 11. Though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. How many found that passage to be very powerful? It is one of the most powerful passages of Scripture. And I pray that today we would start going through it and God would speak to you mightily through it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for this passage of Scripture and what it's going to mean to this church. I really honestly believe, Lord, You're going to use this passage of Scripture in a mighty way to touch our hearts, to let us know what the cost of true discipleship is and what loss means and really what does it mean to lose the things of this world, as Paul calls them, rubbish, Lord, dung, Lord, trash. And so, Father, for those of us who are clinging to the things of this world, clinging to past sins, clinging to wrong relationships, clinging to our own righteousness, clinging to our own good works, clinging to religiosity, clinging to all these things, Lord, thinking that somehow I can't live without those things or that these things are going to make me right before You, Lord, I pray that today would be the start in which You would tear those things away from us. And the things that were so precious to us, that we, as Paul, would count them as rubbish. As long as we gain Christ, Lord, we've gained all. That's my heart today, Lord. I pray that You would do this great work in Your people. In Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I pray that you can tell that I'm passionate about today's portion of Scripture. It has ministered to me tremendously. Last week we compared the difference between a mere profession and authentic Christianity. We looked at and we concluded that the matter was the thought that a mere profession is based upon what the individual himself has done. I am a Christian because I did this, or I went to this church, or I prayed this prayer at a crusade at one point or another in my life, or I go to church, or I do good works, or I'm a good person. It's all based upon the what? Individual. But true Christianity, authentic Christianity, is based upon Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul said, rejoicing in Christ, having discernment in Christ, worshiping in the Spirit, glorifying in Christ, and leaving no room for the flesh. Those are the things that we spoke about last week. So that Christianity is based upon the work of Christ, loving Christ, seeking Christ, living for Christ, knowing what Christ has done, glorying in Christ's work on the cross, and leaving no room for us to live in the flesh. While someone who professes Christianity but is not truly a Christian is really always trusting in himself. That is the difference. And so I asked you to do something difficult last week, was to look within and ask yourself, in what are you placing your hope? Amen? Because that's it. That's the question today. We're going to expound the thought even a little further. Today, we are going to examine the biblical truth that a disciple loses things. You can't come to Christ without loss. and this false gospel that's permeating our culture that says, come to Jesus and you're going to have money, you're going to have wealth, you know, you're going to have great relationships, everything's going to be beautiful, you're never going to suffer again, any problem you're going to name it and claim it away. That is not true. Because if we were just to do a cursory look at Scripture, what did it cause the disciples to follow Christ? What did it cause Christ to be Christ? Right, to be the Savior of the world. What did it cost Stephen to serve God? What did it cost the early church to preach the gospel? What did it cost the first church, the second church, after the biblical record was written? What did it cost them? What did it cost true authentic Christianity during the Reformation? So that the church has always paid a huge price and has lost things for the sake of the gospel. So that this gospel that's permeating our culture today, that says it's all about health and wealth and God loves you, and if you're with God, He's going to bless you beyond measure. You're going to have money pouring out of that money tree you planted in the backyard and all that stuff. That's not true. And Creflo Dollar is wrong, and all these peddlers of pervasive doctrines, they're wrong. Do you understand? There is a loss, and we see it in Paul's writing today, right? He says, I count all these things as what? Loss, his status, his place in society, who he was. He counts them all as loss for the sake of Christ, so that we are going to lose when we come to Christ. Things of this world, things that used to be precious to us are going to be gone. Before we knew Christ, we used to think of these things as being, like I said, most precious. But Christ beckons us to lose these things so that we, in order that we can gain what truly is priceless, relationship with God and right standing with God. So, yes, you lose things in this world, but what you gain far outmatches in value and in worth that which you lose. And that's an amazing truth in Scripture. And here we have this very portion of Scripture being demonstrated for us in Paul's life. We understand that salvation is a sovereign work of God, but in the passage we are privy to the inner working of the Spirit upon the mind of the person that is being saved. Here we see the glorious miracle that occurred within Paul as God invaded his heart and overcame the darkness therein with his marvelous light, so that now Paul, the things he used to love, now he hates, and the things he used to hate, now he loves. He loved his legalism. He loved his Phariseeism. He loved the fact that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, that he was circumcised on the eighth day. He loved those things. Those were his credentials. That's what made him who he was. And he hated Christ. He saw Christ as a threat to Judaism. He hated Christians, did he not? And then God invades the heart, doesn't he? And God brings His marvelous light, as 2 Peter tells us, right? 1 Peter, excuse me, tells us that God comes in and then He saves us from the darkness into His marvelous light. And God shines that light, literally, in Paul's life. So that Paul starts loving the people of God, starts loving Christ. And now the things he used to love, his credentials, they are what? Trash to him. That is what we call a transformed mind and a transformed heart. Today we get to look inside the mind of the apostle. That's an amazing thing, right? How is it that God changes our thinking? And some of you who are truly gods would say, yeah, that's exactly what happened to me. God changed my mind. An example I quote frequently is, how many of you ever thought that you'd be in church every Sunday and wanting to be there? Anybody? No. I had better things to do with my life than waste my time at church. I went when someone died. Maybe on Easter. Because, you know, what kind of heathen am I? Right? A quinceañera, right? Because I was looking forward to the party afterwards, right? Where every sin was going to be committed, right? Right? And those were my ideas of what it was to serve God. And now I long for the people of God, and I long for His Word, and I long to hear from Him. God invades the mind and changes, doesn't He? He just changes us. It's an amazing thing. So let's look at verse 4. So Paul introduces in this idea, in this verse 4, he introduces the idea of personal righteousness. Personal righteousness. As you read in verse 4, he says the following, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, he says, if anyone thinks they have reason for confidence in the flesh, I have what? More. If there's anyone who could say, look at my credentials, I'm okay with God, says Paul, It's me. If anyone thought he was really high up, he didn't compare to me. Paul here then is following the thought of that he was working for his salvation. The following passage of Scripture introduces us to what Paul had placed value on before his remarkable transformation on the road to Damascus. Paul spent his life accumulating what he imagined was personally earned righteousness and would achieve salvation. I mean, he was a Jew. He could trace his lineage all the way back to the tribe of what? Benjamin, right? A Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning Seal, he was a Pharisee, persecuting the church. He thought, dude, if anybody is right before God, accepted for all that he's done, he says, it's me. I have more than anybody else. He was spending his whole life accumulating what he thought was personal righteousness. And now Paul describes all his effort in accounting terms. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. I told my wife this yesterday. I'd never really noticed as I kept reading and studying how Paul uses accounting terms. Gain, loss, zero, bankruptcy, right? He starts using the accounting terms. He says, what I thought were in the plus column were really in the what? Negative column. And what I thought was a negative was really a what? A plus. And so I realized I was personally bankrupt when I thought I was rich. I thought I had all this capital with God. And now I come to the point where I realize I was bankrupt. What an amazing realization that is, right? And I didn't notice how many times Scripture spoke in terms of salvation, in terms of accounting terms. Jesus used similar language when he stated the following. For whoever would save his life will what? Lose it. There's loss. But whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Find it. For what will it profit? There's accounting terms. A man, if he what? Gains the whole world and forfeits, bankrupts, right? What we call this a repossession, right? Forfeits his soul. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Did you see how Jesus used accounting terms of the day as well? Right? And so the thought is, you think you're gaining, but you're actually what? Losing. And if you were to follow God to the world in all practical sense, it looks like you're losing, but you're actually what? Gaining. And he says, what value do you place on your soul? So I want everybody to think about your soul. And I'm going to use an example that's used by Ray Comfort. If you don't know who he is, Living Waters, in his evangelism, he says this. How many of you would sell me your eyes for $2 million? So I can take them out. How many? Anybody? He says, but think what you could do with $2 million. You can buy the best car ever. And you would say, what? Can't drive it. And he said, well, think about it. You could buy the most beautiful house there is. And you could say, what? Can't enjoy it. You can live in Hawaii. Think about the sunsets. Can't what? See them. So none of you would sell me your eyes for $2 million. Why? Because they're precious to you. Correct? This is the windows by which you see the world. He says, how cheaply we sell our souls. What's of more infinite worth? Our eyes or our souls? Our souls. Our eyes will perish, but our souls are everlasting. And then he says, how cheaply the world sells its soul. Right? And that's the thought here. What would you give in exchange for your soul? Right? What would you do? Right? What money, what can I give you to say, let me have your soul? And you would say, well, nothing. It's ultimate value. And yet we sell it to this world cheaply and to the enemy. That's the thought there. So that we look and we understand that Jesus used the same terminology that Paul did in speaking about gain and loss. Jesus even tells a couple of parables in the same venue. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that what? Field. Why did the man sell everything he had? Because he was gaining something bigger than what he had, right? Before, if you had asked him to sell everything he had, he would have said to you what? No, this is a lifetime's worth of work. This is mine. But then he found this hidden treasure in this land, and so he decides, he covers it up. He decides, I'm going to buy this land for this treasure, but the price of the land would cost him all that he has. So he sells all that he has so that he can gain something that's worth even what? More. That's salvation. Where you lose everything you have in order to gain something infinitely better than what you had. Isn't that amazing how Jesus spoke to us so plainly, so clearly, so that we could understand. Yes, in that same passage, he reiterates it again in a different way. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. But he found this pearl, and it was worth more to him than anything else he had. So he sells everything he has to gain that which he sees as being infinitely better. So then the question needs to be asked, doesn't it? What are we willing to give up for the sake of the gospel? What have you lost, and what are you clinging on to that might be precious, which God is saying, lose that. It is rubbish. And to you, you're saying, but it's important to me. And God says, it's rubbish. Lose it. What you're gaining is far better than what you're losing. What are you willing to give up for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And for those of you who have never made a commitment to Christ, if there's any of you in this room today, what is it that your life that you consider most precious, that you say, I can't live without? Because you know, salvation is at stake. Christ is at the door. Christ is here and saying, you know what? Salvation is worth more than anything else in your life. Anything else that you have. And you're saying, but, and God's saying, sell everything you have and come after me. Isn't that what he tells the rich young ruler? Sell what? Everything you have. He says to him, give it to the what? Poor. His money was his God, right? His possessions. And come and follow me. And you will have treasures where? In heaven. And what does the rich young ruler do? He walks away from Christ and salvation. Because his life and his things and his money were more precious than God. I'm beckoning you. I'm pleading with you with the pastor's heart to say to you, there's nothing more important than salvation. There's nothing more important than right standing with God. There's nothing more important than to be found on that day having a righteousness, not of your own, but a righteousness that comes from whom? Christ. We need Jesus. Without Christ, all is lost. Everything you accumulate, everything you store up, everything you put into the bank account is worthless. It's rubbish. It's trash. It's all going to burn one day. There's no personal righteousness you can have. There's no monetary value that you can place upon your soul. Only Christ is needed. And above Christ, there can be nothing else. I love that hymn that says, in the morning when I rise. You know this hymn, right? We've sung it here. In the morning when I rise. In the morning when I rise. Just give me who? Jesus. And he says, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have this whole what? World. Just give me who? Jesus. And then the last stanza of that is, it says, and when I come to die, and when I come to die, and when I come to die, just give me who? Jesus. He says, you can have this whole wide world. Just give me who? Jesus. At death, all that's going to matter to you is whether you were right with Jesus Christ. And anything lost will seem like mere trash for the perfect knowledge of gaining Christ. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? So Matthew 13 then beckons us to consider the fact that all of this life, everything we have, should be sold off. And I'm not asking you to go sell your homes tomorrow, put a for sale sign. But what I am asking you is to not be so attached to anything that anything becomes more important than Christ. Christ above all things. Let's look at verse 5 and 6. Because in verse 5 and 6, this is where we're going to spend our bulk of our time. He says he's circumcised on the eighth day. He's of the people of the tribe of Benjamin. He's an Israelite, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. These are his credentials. I dare say that none of us have these credentials. So let's examine them, shall we? These are imagined spiritual prophets. This is what Paul thought was most important. These were religious credits that he thought would impress God one day. I like to call them heaven bucks. The things we do that we think, oh, I got a heaven buck. I got capital, right? I gave this much money to church. God saw that. I gave more than everybody else today. That's going to count for something. And it means nothing to God. Right? Who made the metal that we call gold? And how valuable is it to God when he buried it under dirt? What we consider valuable to God is nothing. Amen? I'm reminded of, I can't remember who it was, who gave a substantial amount. It was a couple of million dollars. And they asked him, why would you give this much money to charity? And he said, well, on the day of judgment, it won't hurt. That was his quote. I wish I remember who it was. And I remember driving and listening and going, that it's not going to help either. You see, he was like, it won't hurt, but I could have told him what? It's not going to what? help either. The question's going to be, where do you stand with whom? With Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all that matters. So let's look at his credentials, what he thought was important. Let's look at verse 5a. He was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, he calls himself in the original language an eighth dayer. An eighth dayer, if you want to consider that. Paul was not a proselyte. He wasn't brought into Judaism like other people who had converted. Right? He wasn't a proselyte. He was a Jew from the very beginning, is his point here. He kept this commandment. Now he did, and his parents did, but he kept this commandment to the greatest degree. His parents made sure that on the eighth day, as Scripture said, Paul was circumcised, so that he would have the full benefit as being considered a Jewish man. And yet, Paul would come to know that salvation does not come from any ceremony. Here, he does his ceremony, right? His parents impose a ceremony on him. The first few are imposed to him by his parents, or given to him by his parents. And the last few are things that he personally did. But he says, listen, my parents circumcised me on the eighth day. They performed the right ceremony at the right time, on the right day. That surely has some credit with God, doesn't it? What do you say, church? There's so many people that say to me, Pastor, it's okay, I'm okay, I got baptized. If your baptism was not in faith in Christ, it is what? Worthless. I go to church and I participate in this service or this mass or this thing, or I do this, or I confess, or I do all these things people tell me, and I'm like saying to them, you know what? You're talking about ceremony. Ceremony doesn't save anyone. It's Christ. So many people, and don't think, so many people are trusting in ceremony. They think because they do these things, these righteous acts, they're going to be okay. I'm reminded of the year of Jubilee that the Catholic Church celebrated. Gosh, it was about 10 years ago. I don't remember exactly when it was. And I was watching it on TV, and I saw if you were supposed to walk through St. Peter's Basilica, if you were supposed to walk through the golden door and walk past the Pope at a certain time before the doors closed, then all your sins would be forgiven, past, present, and future. That was the promise. I remember looking at it going, that's silly. Until the camera panned outside and I saw over, what was it, 100 million or what was it, 2 million or whatever, 2 million people outside all waiting to break down that door so their sins can be forgiven. And then my heart broke for them. Because those people that walked through thought and might think to this day, because I walked through this door and I saw the Pope, I'm good with God forever. And on the day of judgment, they're going to be in for a surprise. Ceremony does not save anyone. Coming to church and singing songs and giving money and you know, none of that will save you. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ alone that saves us. So if you're trusting in ceremony, I'm pulling the blanket right off, right? I'm just telling you, it ain't going to help you. It can't help you. It's only Christ. That's what Paul understood now. He was so proud of being circumcised on the eighth day. And now he says what? It's nothing. Then he goes on to the next thing. He says, and I am of the people of Israel. Unlike a proselyte, someone who has converted, he was part of the physical descent of Abraham. He was of Abraham's descent. He wasn't some convert. He himself was truly 100% what? Jew. That has to count for something, right? Or so he thought. Remember how the Pharisees came to Jesus and the Sadducees came to Jesus? And they said, we are Abraham's descendants. And the Lord said, that means absolutely what? Zero. Out of these rocks, God can produce someone that has Abraham's DNA. But do you have Abraham's heart? That's the key, isn't it? Abraham will walk by God, with God by faith. So that he's learning here that no racial heritage can gain salvation. Nothing is gained by birth. I've talked to people who say to me, I was born a Christian. What do they mean? My family's always been Christian, and I was born one. And I say to them what? There's no one that's born a Christian. We're all born what? Sinners. You become a Christian, you're not born into Christianity. And I've often told my children that God has no grandchildren. God only has children. So that they can't knock on the door and say, well, my daddy was a pastor. That don't mean absolutely what? Nothing. Only personal relationship to Christ So, being born white, being born black, being born brown, being born red, yellow, purple, whatever color you are born, He'll help you absolutely nothing on the Day of Judgment. The question's going to be, are you right with Jesus Christ? No racial privilege. Right? There's no racial privilege in the kingdom of God. And by the way, this truth could heal our country if our country were to accept it. In the eyes of God, there is no black, white, brown, orange, yellow, purple. All God sees are sinners and children of God. Two camps. Which camp are you in? That's it. Right? Children of the world, children of wrath, children of God, children of blessing. Which one are you? And that's it with God. So Paul was so proud of being circumcised on the eighth day. He was so proud that he was 100% authentic Jew. Right? He was like, man, I'm a Jew. You know what I mean? I'm not one of those half Jews like the Samaritans. I'm not someone who came into Judaism by conversion. I am a Jew. Right? He was so proud of that. And now he says, that is what? Rubbish. It gave me nothing with God. It was not needed. Then he says in verse 5, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Do you understand what that means? Benjamin was one of the most prominent families within Judaism. He was Jacob's last son, if you remember. Loved by Jacob, favored by Jacob, right? And he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. The first king of Israel came from the tribe of what? Benjamin. I mean, he was like, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And just like in his day, so many Jews that were really Jews, because of intermarriage between tribes, they didn't know what tribe they knew they were Jews, but they didn't know what tribe they belonged to anymore. By Paul's day, he says, unlike them, I could go down the family tree. We kept careful records, and I go right back down to what? Benjamin. Very few Jews in Paul's time could do that because of the captivities and what things that happened. And he says, I can go back down to the tribe. I can go back down to Benjamin himself, then to Jacob. Then to what? Isaac. Then to what? Abraham. So I was better than all the other Jews among them. Not only was he circumcised on the eighth day, not only was he a 100% authentic Jew like so many claim to be, but he can go all the way down to Benjamin, one of the favorite sons. Do you see what his credentials are? He's like, man, I am it, he thought. I could just see him walking down. Right, here comes Paul. Right, a Jew among Jews, right? Of the tribe of Benjamin. A Pharisee, as we're going to see in a little bit. A keeper of the law. I mean, he was everyone's hero. Everybody wanted to grow up to be like Paul. To have his credentials. And he says here, now I understand, he says, family status can save no one. You see, what he's playing here is the family status card, right? And family status can save no one. No one can say, I was born to this family. That I'm in because of this family. I love what 1 John says. That as many as received Him, to them He gave power to be called the children of God, who were born not of what? Not of what? Blood. But out of whom? God. So there's no bloodline that can save you. So guess what? Billy Graham's grandchildren and great-grandchildren, they need Jesus Christ too. Right? There's no family status. There's no family that automatically gets saved. And the Jews thought that, right? They thought just because they were what? Jews, they were automatically what? In. And Jesus came and said, don't even think so. That's not true. As a matter of fact, He challenged their Judaism at one point. He says, you call yourself Jews, but you're wanting to kill me. Abraham would never have done this. You say you're of Abraham, but you're not really of Abraham. I mean, descendantly, yes, but spiritually, he says, you're nothing like Abraham. Your father's the devil, he says to them at one point or another, to the Pharisees. Doesn't he? For he was a murderer and a killer and a liar from the beginning, and you want to do the very same things to me. So the scripture abundantly shows there's no family status that can get you in. I don't think I've ever seen anyone walk in here thinking that because they were born to a specific family, they were okay. But some people believe that. Right? And he says here, none of that will help. And those are the things that his parents had given him. His parents had circumcised him. His parents had traced their lineage to the tribe of Benjamin. His parents had said that, you know, he was a Jew among Jew, 100% Jew. But these are things that he then added to that. In verse 5, he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Here's where Paul started working on his own. As he grew up, he maintained the family's traditional Jewish values and Jewish customs. They were not sympathizers with Rome. They were not sympathizers with the Greeks. Paul had never been Hellenized, and I'll explain that to you, into culture. A lot of the Jews in Paul's day had said, you know what, when in Rome, do after what? Romans. And they had kind of, the Sadducees were that group who had just kind of like allowed Greco-Roman culture to come in with all its base ugliness and all of its lawlessness and all of its, you know, immorality. They had just accepted it, right? They had built gymnasiums in Israel that all sorts of terrible things were happening in. And then there was a group like the Pharisees who said, not on your life. We are Jews and we will be pure to God. You got to understand, the Pharisees started off well. Okay? The legalism that we see here was not the original intent. That's what they became. But it was a group who said, you know what? No matter what happens, we're going to be pure to God's commandments. And that's honorable, right? Correct? And they started that way. And Paul says, I'm not Hellenized like anybody else. I haven't adopted the Greek culture. I am far away from this ugliness, the sinful things of this world. I am living like a Hebrew of Hebrews. Do you understand what he's saying there? I'm working really, really hard. But then salvation is not by tradition either, is it? Is salvation by tradition? No. Someone here, and I won't say who, was told once, Mihai, you were born a Catholic, you'll die one. It's tradition. Right? It's family. That's the way they believe. The answer to that is what? What? No. No, it doesn't work that way. You're not born into something. You don't die into something. This isn't the mafia. You know what I mean? This is relationship with God, right? And no tradition can save anyone. No keeping values and traditions and customs can save you. The only thing that can save you is who? Everybody. Christ. No one comes to the Father unless he comes through me. Point, set, and match, right? No one will ever come to the Father except through who? Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying. And then in verse 5, again he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Paul pursued his religious devotion to the extreme. He joined the strictest, most exclusive religious group. And then he excelled in that group and became better than them. How do you like that? So that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. You understand? He joined the most strictest, the most binding group, and then he became one of their favorite sons. Do you know what it means when he says a Pharisee? That means he wore certain clothes. He fasted so many times a week. He tied down to his spices. How many of you ever tied to your spices before? Right? Where you get your, you know, you get out your salt and you cut it into 10 pieces and you go, okay, that part belongs to the Lord. And then this night, who does that? Thank God that that's legalism and we don't have to, amen? Terrible way to cook, right? But he tied down to his spices. We see that in Scripture, right? Where Jesus tells the Pharisees, you tied down to the mint. But you forget the weightier matters of the law, right? And so, do you understand what it means when he says, not only was I Pharisee, but I made the Pharisees jealous of how pharisaical I was? That means he never had any dealing with any Gentiles at all. He didn't want anything to do with them. He never let them touch him. He was never touching anything unclean. That means that he wore certain clothes. That means he prayed so many times a day. It meant that he tithed so many, down to the mint. It meant that he studied and studied and studied. Do you understand what he means when he says, I was a Pharisee? If anybody can work for salvation, if you could get in by effort, it would have been whom? Paul the Apostle. I mean, he worked his tail off, is what he's saying. He knew the law of God better than you and I know the law of God. The Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law and the sacrificial law. He knew it inside and out. He could quote it to you chapter and verse. Not that there were chapter and verses back then. He knew everything. He did absolutely everything. He kept every legalism. That means that as he was walking on the Sabbath, he only walked so far. He wouldn't go any further. He wouldn't spit on dirt unless it would become mud. Not only did he know the law of God, he knew the traditions that were added to it, and he tried to keep all of those too. Can you imagine? What kind of life? Surely God was pleased with him, right? He thought, look how much I strain and strive for God. And then he learns something. He learns that no priest, no monk, no theological scholar, no member of a devout sect can achieve salvation by such involvement. You can't join a group and become that group. You know, you can become a monk, you can become this, you can become... None of that's going to save you. Again, it's only relationship with Christ. Do I sound like a broken record to you today? I hope so. It's my point. Right? As you're going to walk out of here going, I think it might be through Christ. And if you walk away with that thought, I'm like, praise God, I've done my job. I think it might be through Christ. If you walk out with that thought, I have done my job. Beloved, I do this because I love you. It is nothing that you can do. As to the law, he says, a Pharisee. I mean, how much more can you be? But being involved in a group does not make you part of that group. Just like going to PetSmart does not make you a pet. You can go to PetSmart all you want. You're not a dog. You're not a cat. You can come to church all you want. You're not a Christian. You can join God's Garden Church and tell me you're a Christian and not be one. And be, you know, come here every Sunday and do everything, you know, and everything. And be involved as involved as can be and still miss the mark. Because you're relying on a membership and involvement to get you in. And it's relationship through Jesus Christ. Do you understand? Do you understand the centrality of Christ? Are you getting it? Hopefully you knew it, but is it being extolled to you today? Are you placing it up high where it needs to be? Where you're like, it's Christ. I'm going to walk out of here and tell people it's Christ and Christ and Christ and only through Christ. I hope so. In verse 6 he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Zeal to the religious Jew was the supreme value. It was the supreme virtue. It was twofold. The Pharisees wanted to love what God loved and wanted to hate it what God hated. And obviously, God hated the Christians. Or so they thought. Because they were following this liar called Jesus. As they thought he was. Please don't walk away and say, Pastor Ishmael said Jesus was a liar. I'm telling you what the Pharisees thought, right? And they thought Jesus was a deceiver and a con artist who was destroying true Judaism. The Jews were being converted to this false sect. And so they needed to be wiped out. God hated them, so I hate them. God wants them dead, so I want them dead. And I will do the job myself, said Paul. Do you understand? Is that what Paul was doing? What was he doing? Persecuting the church, chasing them all the way to Damascus. Why? So he can bring them back to Jerusalem in chains. Why? So they can be tried. Why? So they can be what? Executed. He was a murderer. But he didn't see himself as a murderer. He saw himself as someone who was doing his duty to God. He loved God so much and he God's law so much. And these people were perverting God's law and God's image so much. They were idolaters. They were worshiping Christ in his mind and his thinking. They must, and they were Jews. And if this was allowed, it was going to spread throughout Judaism and it would destroy the real foundation of what Judaism was and its understanding. They must be stamped out. And I'm God's man to do it. How's that for zeal? Have you ever felt that strongly about something in your life? Paul did. He loved Judaism so much, he saw them as a threat that needed to be stamped out. And he was willing to do it. And he thought God was happy with him for doing it. He thought God was giving him a thumbs up. The Pharisees were. The chief priests gave him permission, even though he was a Sadducee. Everybody was telling him, you are zealous for God. You love God more than anybody. You're willing to go and hunt out the enemies of God, wherever they might be. You're willing to invest your whole life in killing off falseness and blasphemy if they saw it. Boy, you're zealous for God. There are a lot of people that are zealous for God and all in all the wrong way. Amen? You ever get the knock? Nice guy dressed in a shirt and a tie. His little valise. Anybody ever get that one? Going door to door. Offering you this wonderful magazine. Do you absolutely need so that you can understand the Bible? Jehovah's Witness. Anybody ever get them in your house? Are they zealous for God? Sometimes more than Christians are. But they're doing it all for the wrong reasons. How about the nice young man with the shirt cut off here and a tie and a bike? You ever get him at your house? Every one of them has to serve in missions. Everyone has to go for a certain time, be away from family, and be knocking and give records, detail of what they're doing, how they're doing. Are they zealous? Are they zealous? Yes. What does it mean to God? Nothing. They've never come through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. They're lost. And we who are Christians, who should be zealous for God, sometimes are sitting on our duffs doing nothing. It's grace, brother, yes. But grace dictates that we love others and that we would serve God with zeal. Amen? So zealousness for zealousness' sake is wrong. It's nothing. Paul learned that. Salvation is not by sincerity. If anybody was sincerely convinced that he was right, it was Paul. And his sincerity was wrong. So anybody ever hear this? It doesn't matter. All roads lead to heaven. As long as you're sincere and you love God in your own way, one day it's all going to work out. Anybody ever hear that? Perhaps you've said that foolishness yourself. Being sincere, you can be sincerely wrong. Right? Being sincere is nothing. It's being found in Christ that's everything. Do you understand? And Paul was sincere. And it helped him how much? Nothing. As a matter of fact, God interrupted him right on his way to Damascus to perform his zeal for God. Who interrupts his life? Everyone. What's his name? Jesus himself. And he recognizes, Paul recognizes that it's God, doesn't he? He doesn't know the name of God. But when the light shines and he's knocked off his horse and he falls on his bottom, and then Jesus speaks, and I think he spoke with an attitude, but that's just my thought. Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? I think, it, you know, there was an attitude in that statement, right? Paul, he says, Saul, Saul, right? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul recognized that it was God speaking to him. He just didn't know why God was mad at him. Do you understand? He says, Lord, who are you? Do you understand what that question really means? Lord means what? God, Adonai, right, sir? He's saying, God, I thought I know who you were. I thought you'd be happy with me, but with the attitude, I figured something's wrong. I'm zealous for you. And apparently you're not happy about that. Isn't that what he's saying? Lord, who are you means, you see, he thought he knew who God was. And he thought that God was happy with his zeal. Do you understand that? And now he has God's sitting here with an attitude, knocking him off the horse. And he's going, God, then who are you? And what is the answer divine? Come, I am Jesus. Do you know what that did to Paul? Jesus is a liar, he's a blasphemer. I'm glad he's dead. And, right? And all these people are following them must be stamped out. Judaism must be saved. God, who are you? I am Jesus. Uh-oh. Do you understand? That's the biggest uh-oh in history, by the way. Or the biggest oops, if you want to put it that way, right? I am Jesus whom you are what? Persecuting. You're picking a fight with me by picking a fight with my people. I am real. I'm sitting on the throne. I'm God. And he's going, uh-oh. And then one of the greatest, for me, one of the greatest things in Scripture, Paul and Saul says, Lord, what do he call Jesus? What do he call Jesus? Lord. Do you understand? Jesus just revealed himself by name. I am Jesus. What does he say? Lord, what would you have me do? I surrender. I thought I knew who God was. I was obviously wrong. Right? I thought God would be happy. Obviously, I was wrong. I thought God hated Jesus. God turns out to be Jesus. Oops. That's a big mistake, right? He says, Lord, I surrender. What would you have me do? Get up. Go into the city. Right? I will show you what to do from there. I'm in charge. I'm in command. Do you understand that passage of Scripture? We read it so often. But there's so much beauty in that passage of Scripture. This is what Paul's speaking of. He was zealous. It was in his zeal that God interrupted his life on the road to Damascus and showed him that zeal was what? Meaningless unless it was zeal coupled with right relationship with Jesus Christ. Now please don't walk away here and say, oh, Pastor Ishmael said, I don't have to be zealous. You have to be zealous. You have to have zeal for God. You have to be in right relationship with God so that it matters. Amen? You have to love Him. Want to read His Word. Pray. And what I mean by zeal is not legalism. I mean, I love God. I'm devoting my life to God. But it has to be the right God. It has to be Jesus. It has to be through God the Father, through Jesus Christ the Son, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And without that, you're lost. Zeal for any religious activity beyond that is meaningless. And then he says in verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. How would you like to say that? After keeping the Ten Commandments, I was what? Blameless. All the Pharisees said, man, I can't find something wrong with Paul. Does that mean that he wasn't a sinner? Well, he was murdering Christians. But their understanding of murder was off, right, and everything. So according to their legalism and their understanding, Paul was the man. Paul outwardly conformed to the righteousness that comes from the law. By all outward appearances, Paul was the most excellent example of living by the law. And yet salvation is not a legalistic righteousness. And this is the biggest and the most important one of all. Beloved, listen to this. If you're keeping a set of rules thinking that that's going to make you right with God, I don't lie, I don't cheat, I don't chew, I don't hang out with people who do and what people say right in the world, right? I think I butchered that, but you get the gist, right? I'm home at a certain time, I don't go out, I don't party, I don't do this, I don't do that. I try to be pretty honest, I try to mow the lawn. You know, I do all these things. You have all your little things that you do. I'm a good person. I'm an excellent person. And look at my neighbor. He's such a terrible person. Compared to him, I'm a wonderful person. If you think that's going to help you on the day of judgment, you're wrong. I got news for you. No one can keep the law of God. Amen? Not one of you have ever kept it. Not one of you will ever keep it fully. You're all lawbreakers. I'm a lawbreaker. We've all lied at least once in our life. We've all stolen at least an idea or a thought or a test answer. Right? Right? When you take something that's not yours. We've all committed murder in our hearts when we've been angry at somebody. We've all committed adultery, at least in our hearts, when we've looked at lust. When lust is something we're not supposed to, or someone we're not supposed to. We've all coveted what our neighbor has. Anybody ever do that? Look at that car. Man, you know what would make that car better? If I were driving it. Right? Then it would really be good. We've all done it, haven't we? We're all lawbreakers. And Paul thought somehow that he was keeping the law because he was writing in his journal, but inside he was a lawbreaker. What law was he breaking? Does anybody know? He was an idolater. He was worshiping his own efforts. Right? I'm awesome. He had elevated himself in his thinking. He was a murderer. He was killing people just because he didn't agree with them. Correct? I mean, we could go down the line. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. He didn't see himself that way. But that's how God saw him. God sees each and every one of you as a lawbreaker. Now, if you're in Christ, He sees you as having the righteousness that comes not from your own, but comes from Christ. He sees you as perfect. And God knows, I don't see you that way. And you don't see me that way. If you're in Christ, though, God sees the perfection of Christ in your account. Someone say amen. That's an amazing thing, right? That I can be seen as perfect when I know that I'm not. But if you've never come to Christ, God sees you for who you are. A rank sinner. A lawbreaker. And you can keep all the righteous rules you think you can keep. And you can go to church. And you can think it's by family. And you can think it's by heritage. And you can think it's by zeal. And you can think of all the things that Paul thought of. But I'm going to tell you something. You're never going to be as good as Paul was. Ever. And he tells you right now, all of it was what? Everybody. Trash. None of it would help me. It's grace. Amen? It's grace. So in whatever you're trusting in, I hope you can say, I'm trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I'm trusting in Christ as my anchor, as my soul, as my everything. I am putting no confidence in the what? In the flesh. Because I know what's going to happen the moment I do. I'm trusting in the Lord and the Lord only. If that's your statement of faith today, praise God. God bless you. This is a good reminder to you. Because we can ebb in that way, can't we? We can start trusting in ourselves. Man, I'm Pastor Ishmael. I preach, you know, every Sunday. I preach on Wednesdays. You know what I mean? I do the theology class. I start going through all the things that I do. All the things I get to do by the grace of God. Is the right answer. Amen? So any one of us, even as Christians, we can fall back to almost a legalistic thought about ourselves. May God never allow it. May you see yourself as Scripture says, a sinner saved by what? Grace. Or as Corinthians puts it, God what? Confounds the wise by choosing the what? Foolish things of this world. May you see in the mirror and say, yep, there it is. The foolish things of this world to confound the what? the wise. As I told you earlier, some of you have wished me happy birthday, and I thank you for that. But I didn't think I'd make it to 25 years old. I really had no hope. And 30 was an impossibility. I thought I'd be dead or in prison, and then after being in prison, being dead, the way I grew up and how I grew up, I never, ever, as a kid, God is my witness, I never thought I'd make it to 25. 20 seemed like a far-fetched, but 25 was an impossibility. I turned 46 today by the grace of God. Amen? God took a kid growing up and all that, saved him, put him through school, put him through college, gave him a career. Me? Are you kidding me? And then gives me the gift and calls me into the pulpit to preach His Word. To God be the glory. Amen? And all of you can say the same thing. Amen? In your own life. To God be the glory. May you never trust in any work of your own. May you always trust in the work of Christ. And if any of you are not saved in Christ, may today be the day where you say, all of it is what? Trash. All of it is loss, that I may gain whom? Christ Jesus, the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the work that Christ has done, and for Paul's inner thinking, how he explains to us all that he had and how worthless it was compared to Christ when he realized that it was by grace, that he was a sinner, that God was angry with him because of his sin. When he confessed Christ as Lord and submitted to His authority, that's when Paul truly could say, I am right with God. And everything he had done before was all foolishness, was all rubbish. Father, help us, those of us who are Christians, to realize that it's only in Christ. And help us never to revert to thinking on our own merits, but always, always extol the name of Christ. And Father God, if there are any be here, Lord, that are not saved, may today have called them and saying, yeah, I've been trusting in my own legalism. I've been trusting in my own zeal. I've been trusting in customs. I've been trusting in traditional. I've been trusting in ceremony. I've been trusting in family lineage. I've been trusting in birth. I've been trusting in these things that are not anything real, and I need Christ. May the heart right now be crying out to Christ. And I pray, oh Father God, as we leave this place in a little bit, that every person here would leave with a fundamental thought. It is in Christ alone my hope is found. It is in Christ alone I stand. Lord, I thank You for Jesus and what He means to us. Amen and amen.